epic church online. Let's eat.
Morning, everybody. I'm going to invite you to find a seat, even bring it in a little bit. God love you for making it out. It's like a double strike morning. It's raining in Southern California, and we lost an hour of sleep. So I'm grateful that you could find your way here, and I trust that God has some good things in store for us this morning. I'll let the ring subside. We're figuring out a couple things. I am interested. So, you know, normally we just have the one screen behind the speaker and the worship team. But last week it was washed out because they finally fixed a bunch of lights. And so we've got the two screens going on. Please let me know after service which you prefer, which is easier to read. I don't really care as long as I'm not on the screen. Show what we want. It's a season of Lent. And as a church, we started last week, Kevin, on our journey to the cross and reflecting on the path that led to the death of Jesus Christ before the resurrection of Easter when we celebrate. And so we're going to continue that today. But I wanted to start, I learned something this week that you may not be aware of. Not far from the very place where you are now sitting, 100 years ago, one of the most amazing magic stunts in history was performed. Now, you've probably heard the name Harry Houdini before, right? The great escape artist. His name kind of represents the great escape artists, Houdini. And just a few miles away, outside of Santa Ana, Harry Houdini, as a magic stunt, was buried 6 feet underground without a coffin. And the posters are particularly excellent because, go back one if you would. I just want to point out the poster advertising it. Bev, can we get the screen right before this? There you go. So on this one, he was buried alive. And to really play up the sense of how exotic it was, you've got pyramids in the sands of Egypt, which looks just extra ridiculous now because he was buried under what is now like the 91 freeway. So they buried him 6 feet under in sand. And this was going to be one of his most death-defying stunts. He hadn't quite planned it out or tried it before, so they buried him, and he would take a deep breath and puff up his chest, and he would climb, and he would crawl and dig his way out. It was all theatrical, and of course now we think it's silly, and rightfully so, but in this case, as he tried to dig out, it took him so long, by the time his hand finally broke through the surface, and he was able to crawl out, he collapsed, and he almost died. And suddenly this man who had traded in mystery and strength, who was appealing to some things not so savory all the time, collapsed in this really vulnerable heap. He had almost died. Now, Houdini was an interesting guy. He appealed to a lot of things. He was very strong, and he would, after his performances, usually he would flex and he would invite people to come and touch his muscles because they were so well developed, and he would flex and invite people to come up and touch his muscles, which also seems creepy nowadays that he would do this. But this was the great Houdini who faced death at every turn, who escaped death time and time again, his death-defying shows, Houdini the escape artist. What many people don't know is how Harry Houdini died. Also, you should know Harry Houdini, it's his stage name. He made that up also because he felt it added to the exotic aura But a lot of people don't know how he died. It turns out, and of course you have to see the irony, that even the great escape artist couldn't escape death. In 26, in the middle of a performance, this is the kind of guy Houdini was, he broke his ankle, but he finished the performance, and we don't know that he ever went to the doctor. So he felt a little under the weather. The next day, he began to perform again, only his stomach was hurting. And it was really hurting, and it just got worse and worse. Still, he performed a show, and then another. And then the next day, the pain became so great that he could not finish his show. His wife, who was a nurse, called a doctor, and the doctor examined him there at the theater, and he had a fever of 102 degrees. Well, the show must go on for a man like Harry Houdini. So he got back onto the train, headed to Detroit, where he had a 2-week engagement. Along the way on his travel, he grew sicker and sicker, and his stomach hurt more and more and more. He arrived in Detroit. He did a show. He could not finish it. His wife was so worried, she called a doctor who came, checked him out. His fever was now 104 degrees. But he wouldn't go to the hospital. He had another show that he had to perform. He went to bed. He got up. He could not finish his show. Finally, back at the hotel, his wife called the hotel doctor, because I guess they had doctors in hotels back then. And the hotel doctor came and said, "Houdini, you are very sick. You need to go to the hospital." "No, no, I don't need to go to the hospital. I have shows to perform, things, other things to do." He grew more ill. The fever only worsened. The hotel doctor called a hospital surgeon who came to Houdini and said, "Houdini, you need to go to the hospital. We need to do something. You are really in bad shape." And he said, "No, no, I don't need to go to the hospital. I just need some sleep. I've got another show to do." Finally, as the story goes, that night at 3 a.m, he woke up in such agonizing, excruciating pain. He called his doctor back at New York. His doctor said, "I really think you should go to the hospital." And in the morning, his doctor called the other two doctors, and the three doctors and his wife, the nurse, finally ganged up on him and said, "Houdini, you need to go to the hospital." And so the man could barely stand, and they went to the hospital, and they found out that he had appendicitis. And not only that, but he had waited so long that his appendix had burst. So they tried to operate. It didn't go so well. 2 days later, on October 31st, Halloween, Harry Houdini died because he would not go to the hospital in time to take care of his appendix. Houdini, it's such an interesting, fascinating story, right? Houdini would walk into cities and get the police to arrest him and shackle him and put him in behind bars, put him in manacles so that he could escape from police captivity. Because, right, that's just a great way to advertise your show. And he would do these death-defying stunts. He would be put in a box and dropped overboard into the ocean. He would be buried alive. They would put him in a straitjacket and hang him upside down in tanks of water. And Houdini, every time, would escape death. He could stare steely-eyed at death right in the face and escape it. But he couldn't face going to the hospital. And eventually, it caught up to him. It's a fascinating story. I'm sure you can find your own analogies and metaphors in that story about the great escape artist, Harry Houdini. Unlike Houdini, Jesus was not an escape artist, just in case you were wondering. Jesus was not an escape artist. He was very easy for the authorities to catch. And Jesus had to face down his own fate in ways that I don't know if Houdini did. Jesus had to face his worst fears head on. And so our text today is in Luke 22. Will you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? Luke 22 reads as following. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up, pray so that you will not fall into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. And the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Jesus wasn't an escape artist. He was easy to find. You knew where you'd find Jesus. One of his own disciples led the entire mob straight to him that night. And Jesus didn't even try to escape. That night, Luke tells us that Jesus ate the meal with his disciples that he usually did. And Jesus that night spoke of how he would be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, how he would be, he would die and be resurrected. Something that he had talked about a lot over the meals. Only this time he also mentioned that one of the people around the table would betray him. And so they had their meal, and as Luke said, as is their custom, as usual, that night Jesus ate the meal with the disciples, and as usual, he brought them out to pray at the bottom of the Mount of Olives in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Like they did so many times before, they went out as usual to pray there after dinner. Jesus was easy to find. They knew what he was doing. They knew where he would be. His prayer that night was agonizing as his capture by the authorities drew near, his inevitable crucifixion being handed over to the Romans. He suffered greatly. He agonized in the garden in that prayer, so much so that Luke places an angel there in the scene to sustain Jesus in the midst of his suffering so that he could continue to pray. He writes that Christ was sweating just thick, salty liquid. It was like blood. It poured out of him. It matted his clothing. He was distressed. He was greatly troubled. It was as if life was draining away from him. And so, knowing that he would be arrested and handed over, Jesus cried out to God, "God, there has to be some other way. Let this cup pass from me," the cup of wrath in Scripture. "I don't want to drink that if possible. I don't want to have to suffer this way. There has to be some other way without a cross, without this suffering." And so that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Jesus prayed, "God, there's got to be some other way." People try to explain this story, this picture, the anguish that Jesus prayed with in a lot of different ways. Well, a lot of times people will talk about, oh, Jesus was aware that, you know, he's God and that connection to the Father would be severed and there's some supernatural thing happening. And so his anguish was greater than any human could understand. Maybe. I will just say that because I am not God, I don't know what it would even feel like to have that kind of connection with God broken. But I think it's actually a really human picture. Jesus here in the garden. There are a lot of people who throughout history have died with much less fuss. Lots of examples, even in Scripture, who faced death and faced their fate square-jawed and steely-eyed. But I do think for Jesus here this night, knowing that he would die on the cross, there is the fear and the agony of the suffering and the death on a cross, which is terrible. But I think there's more than that. I think there's something really human about knowing that this hope you have held on to for so long, that you have preached, that you have invited disciples to join you into, this hope, a promise of God to restore things, to bring new life. I think a lot of the suffering is feeling like it's slipping away. I think a lot of the suffering for him is knowing that if he dies, they will be scattered. If he dies, how will they know what good things will happen? If he dies, it's going to look like a failure. The movement will die. Where will God be on that day? It's that human anguish of not knowing if any of it's ever going to work out all right. And yet still, in the midst of not knowing, in the midst of not having any guarantees, in the midst of not feeling that God is present, in the dark of the night, asking God for another way, at the same time, Jesus was still able to surrender to the Father and say, I can't see it, and it's going to cost me dearly. Yet not my will, but yours, Father. Not my will, but yours. The thing that God called Jesus to do looked like failure. It looked like suffering. It came at great personal expense. There was no guarantee from God other than a hope that God was really good. And on the other side of this, there would be new life. There's no contract. There's no surety. And there's certainly no certainty. As he stared out into that dark night, thinking about the costly obedience that he would have to offer. But there, crying out in the dark night, Jesus surrendered to God and said, we'll do it your way, even though it's the hard way. The disciples, though, Luke doesn't write quite as kindly about the disciples. Because let's just say that there was a little too much escape artist in the disciples. A little too much Houdini in them. Jesus brought them out there to pray and he warned them. He said, pray that you do not enter into temptation. But they couldn't. Jesus brought them out to pray with him, to watch him, to see the struggle, to be obedient and understand. But they couldn't. Discipleship means learning to obey in costly ways, to enter into suffering, sometimes without the kind of guarantees and easy resolution that we hope for. It means facing uncertainty and struggle head on in the hopes that God will see and reward our faith on his own time. Discipleship means choosing to love, to sacrifice, and obey even when it costs. And they needed to see this. They needed to see how Jesus chose to submit to the Father and obey, even when it was hard. But instead of seeing it, they escaped into 40 winks. They avoided it. They escaped into the anesthesia of sleep, heavy with sorrow. Now, I know in our fast-paced world, right, there's a way that, oh, they fell asleep. It just seems so reasonable, even healthy thing. Probably most of us in here need to get more sleep, right? But in the Gospels, sleep does not have the same connotation. It has the connotation of kind of a spiritual numbness, an unwillingness to see. And so the disciples, Luke writes, are so heavy with sorrow, they sleep. And Luke is kind, right? The other gospel records of this story, because it is recorded in the gospels, the other gospel records have Jesus checking in on him three times. Why are you asleep? Stay awake, pray, look out, they're coming to get me. He goes to pray. Three times he comes back. And the disciples sleep. They could not face what they had to. They could not deal with what was going to happen. And so I think in a very real way that the disciples were faced with this choice and that they had to avoid the pain of hoping again. Avoid the pain of the great cost that the salvation of the world would come at. Avoid the pain of dealing with all the things Jesus said would happen that sounded good when they would talk about it in the midst of prayer and worship, but now that it was here, it was actually really difficult to accept. And so Luke writes that exhausted by sorrow, they slept. I think this dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, was supposed to be an essential part of their discipleship to Jesus, where they would learn to pray and watch, where they would learn what faith looks like in the face of suffering, where they would learn what faith looks like when God calls us to do difficult things. And so I think when we read this passage, you have to know that discipleship, right, is not primarily about skill building. That is a part of it, absolutely. But at its heart, the discipleship that Jesus leads us into is the ability to trust God and obey even when it's costly to us. Because God is good. The discipleship that Jesus demonstrates and invites the 12 into is the ability to trust and obey God in costly ways when it's hard, when we don't know how it's going to work out, to trust God without guarantees. Discipleship is not a way to avoid our troubles and problems, to wrap things up neatly with a bow so that they're palatable for living. Contrary to what a lot of church on TV presents, the world is fundamentally broken and we're part of it. And I think that discipleship really means learning to trust God in our own dark nights, there at the foot of the Mount of Olives. Discipleship is learning to say when things are uncertain, when they are hard, when our own hearts are heavy with sorrow, yet not my will, but yours, Father. We'll do it your way. To love and trust and do the things he commands. And so Jesus kind of scolds him for falling into temptation, falling asleep, the temptation to avoid suffering that lay ahead. He is aware that there is an escape artist in all of us, I think. He tells them to pray because it's so much easier to choose easy things and avoid suffering than to choose into obeying God's call in the dark nights. He tells them to pray that they do not fall into temptation because he knows we are all escape artists and would avoid suffering if we can. And we should. But sometimes God calls us not to. It's much easier to escape our problems, right? Especially in our culture. Distractions and freedoms abound. There's so many things in your life to soothe you, to distract you from some of the hard things that we have to choose to do as disciples. There are new hobbies and new drinks and new games. There's a new game season. There are new friends. It's a wonder anyone works through anything at all these days. Our society is specifically geared to sell us things so that we can avoid our own dark nights. The discipleship Jesus calls us to sometimes really does feel like dying. That's not news to anybody here, I know. But we don't talk about it a lot. Sometimes it does feel like dying. And the Bible says as much, talks about needing to die to the self, talks about needing to crucify the flesh, talks about taking off the old person and putting on a new one. And these are graphic images because I think discipleship sometimes feels like loss and struggle We probably need to be honest about that more. It just does. And I know that many of us, like the disciples, are exhausted by sorrow. There have been more than enough troubles in your life. But that is the time, I think, when Jesus calls us to pray that we are not tempted to run away and escape from our dark nights. If we hope to see new life and resurrection, we must enter the garden with Jesus and pray. There are a lot of wonderful values of the gospel that we really feel as a church God has called us to. Our values of community and justice and healing. And it's important, right? Who doesn't want that? That's just, how could you say no? What wonderful values. What a pretty picture of life. The kingdom of God, community, justice, and healing. But it is a struggle to get there. The community that we long for does not happen without painful conversations. It does not happen without learning to extend ourselves to love, in love, to one another. Without the guarantee that people will understand or receive it. But we're called to love that way. And that's how community comes about. It means forgiving and engaging. The justice that we believe God will bring about in our world does not happen without a willingness to live differently than the world wants us to. To pursue justice means we have to make hard decisions about how we will live our lives differently, how we will speak truth in places that people do not want to hear it. It comes at cost. Time and money and concern for other people. The healing of the gospel that we all yearn for is one of those things that requires us to face the dark nights in our own souls. To be honest and deal with the feelings we would prefer to avoid, the things that are difficult even to admit to ourselves, and yet they're buried in our hearts still dictate our behaviors. The healing and the new life that we yearn for comes from being able to step into those dark nights when we are called. This is the discipleship that Jesus demonstrates and that he calls for. And it can feel like a kind of dying to say, this hurts and it is hard and I don't know how it's going to work out. Yet not my will, but yours, Lord. Not my will, but yours. And so this season before Easter, as we contemplate this journey to the cross, I actually want to take a few minutes in silence for you to be alone in a room full of people with your own thoughts. Is there a dark night that God is asking you to step into and pray? Is there an act of obedience, something costly that God has put on your heart that you know he is asking you to do? What is that thing? And so now in silence, I just want to give a chance for the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to search our own hearts, and ask that question. Let me pray for us to open. Jesus, we ask that you will be kind and gentle to us. What is it that you ask us to face? What obedience is it that you call for in this season? I know that just a couple minutes in the silence of your own soul can feel like an eternity sometimes, especially as you face your own dark night of the soul. You should know about this passage that in antiquity, the pagans mocked Christians for it. They looked at this story of this man who would be God, who's just crying all over the place and flopped down on the ground and begging that he doesn't have to suffer, as ridiculous. As not tough enough. It's not strong or macho enough. Some God Jesus turned out to be. What kind of God whines in the garden like that? History is filled with people who accepted their death with grit. History is filled with people who grimly accepted their fate. I mean, right? You've all seen 300 for Sparta. It seems so wimpy of Jesus who would cry out like this, who would even ask that he doesn't have to enter into the suffering. And so they wondered, why would the Gospels include such an emotional story, such a troubling story about Jesus? And you see, I think that the conclusion that the church has come to is that it's actually a crucial story for us to understand what discipleship is. It's a crucial picture to know what real obedience looks like. It's not just grim resolve to do the right thing. Obedience is crying out to God and then submitting to the way he has asked us to do things. I think this passage is a reminder to us that we all must face dark nights, and we all must choose into suffering as an act of discipleship sometimes, not because we are strong enough to do it, but because Jesus has already been to the garden before we get there. And in our lives, we can pray and reach out to God and know that even though it feels like an end, the suffering that we must deal with, we can still hope that God will bring good even in the midst of our desolation, even in the midst of our own dark nights and the suffering that we are called to. We can face dark nights in the garden because Jesus has gone before us. We may fall asleep, we may abandon Jesus, we may even betray him, but he is always there in the garden when we go, teaching us to cry out to God, to ask for help. Jesus in the story was able to reach out and connect to God, and because of his faith, new life has entered the world. This isn't a story just about gritting your teeth hard enough to get it done. It is a story about suffering, but ultimately hope. Hebrews makes the startling claim that Jesus did these things for the joy set before him. And though this is not a story, a picture of joy, Jesus facing his betrayal and death the night before he is cut off from God, he did so ultimately because he trusted his Father. He knew that God was good. And in the midst of the uncertainty and the not knowing and the pain, he chose to believe that the things that God had called him to would bring about new life. Even though he did not know, it was not clear to the people who watched him how that would happen. And it hasn't been lost on the church over these millennia that it was in a garden that humanity first failed God and could not choose to deny itself in the Garden of Eden. And thousands of years later, it was in another garden that the Son of God, in the midst of suffering and abandonment and dereliction and uncertainty, was finally for humanity able to say, "Not my will, but yours, Lord." And it was a dark day, and it was a long weekend, and they did crucify him. But because of his faith, new life broke forth on Easter. And that's what we hope for too. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we need to know that you are in the garden, teaching us to pray, teaching us to face the hard things that we must do to be faithful. And so we ask that you would give us hearts like yours this morning, that we would be able to say to the Father, not our will, but yours, Lord. We pray that our faith and our hope would be in God alone, and that in the hard things we must do and we don't understand how they will work and we can't figure it all out, we still will be able by your Spirit to hold on to the hope that God is good and calls us to difficult things for even better things. Forgive us, Lord, of the ways that we have been raised and we know better how to be escape artists than to say yes and enter in and face the dark nights in our lives. Teach us to obey, strengthen our hearts. We ask that you would take all of the struggles and the pain away if you can. We ask for a hope that is strong enough to help us face them if it's not your will. Build us up, Lord, and bring us into a deeper discipleship and a deeper obedience. God, I pray for everyone who is exhausted by sorrow this morning. We are overwhelmed, Lord. Life is bigger than us. So we ask for the grace and the mercy and the restoration to be able to stay alert and attentive to your will. We ask for hope and courage. We ask for a deep and abiding sense of your presence now that Jesus has gone before us. And so we submit to your will, Lord. We want to do what you have for us. Just confess that the ways that we know so well how to avoid looking into that dark night, we give them to you. Strengthen us, be with us. Use our worship this morning to fill our hearts with the sense of your presence and goodness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right before they went out to pray in the garden, they broke bread together, and Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat it." And he poured the wine and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink." And so I would invite you on our journey to the cross this morning to come and share in that same meal that happened right before this story. Let's worship.
Until next week.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.